Continuing our summer series in the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. And we are seeing much about God as God is being displayed for us in His Word. As we sang earlier, we behold our God, and we've seen the greatness of God, and we've seen the strength of God. We've seen the chesed of God, His steadfast love toward His people. And today we see God, our Redeemer. God, our Redeemer, the one who ransoms us, who pays the redemption price to set us free from death and hell forever. This is the gospel that we hear in Psalm 49, which is a message for all people in the world to hear. It's written to the choir master. It is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts, Selah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man, in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Father, would you please write your word on our hearts and speak to us in a way that only you can. We are not here to hear the words and opinions of any man. We are all gathered here together this morning to hear your word and to hear you speak to each one of us. We need to hear from you. Oh, Father, would you speak by your Spirit through your word, and would you comfort us, encourage us, challenge us, and change us for the time we spend with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you have undoubtedly heard the old saying that there are only two unavoidable things in life, right? The only two sure things in life are death and taxes, right? And you've probably heard me or someone else chime in, yes, but lots of people get away with avoiding their taxes, and that's true. So that leaves us with just one unavoidable reality, and that is the topic of Psalm 49. Psalm 49 is an unusual psalm in that in the very opening, it addresses itself to all people in the whole world everywhere. That's unusual. Many of the Psalms are addressed only to God. They are prayers or they are songs of worship, and their audience is an audience of one, the Lord. Others are addressed only to the people of God, and they're calling the people of God to certain things. And some go back and forth between addressing God and addressing his people, but this one is addressed to all peoples, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. And of course, the only message that is immediately relevant to every single person in the world, rich, poor, wise, foolish, powerful, or weak, is simply this. You are going to die. We talk about the mortality rates of certain diseases, and if you have a certain condition, you have this kind of prognosis, and this is your survival rate, and this is the other survival rate. Let's get real for a minute. The mortality rate for human beings is 100%. We spent most of the day yesterday going through my mom's stuff. She passed away 2.5 years ago, and COVID kept us from doing this earlier, and it's a sobering reality, going through a lifetime worth of things and sorting through and talking. And my siblings and I were all there. I'm the fourth of four children, and grandchildren were there. And we're all confronted with the reality that this will be us one day. And the wise will take it to heart. And Psalm 49 is written and given to us as a gift from God, so that we will take it to heart. Because we are all going to die, and when we do, Psalm 49 tells us neither wisdom nor riches will matter one tiny bit. What will matter, all that will matter, is whether you have someone who can ransom your soul from the power of Sheol. Or to put it another way, using the language of Psalm 49, when you die, will death be your shepherd forever, or will God receive you into his presence? That is the end of everyone, is one of those two realities. The opening of Psalm 49 reads very differently, as I said, from other psalms. Not only is it addressed to all people in the world everywhere, but it is also very clear that it is a wisdom psalm. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. This is wisdom literature. And in many ways, Psalm 49 has more in common with the book of Proverbs or the book of Ecclesiastes than it does with much of the rest of Psalms. In fact, some commentators have called Psalm 49 the book of Ecclesiastes in miniature because it deals with many of the same themes. You can chase after wisdom. You can chase after wealth. You can have people sing your praises, and even after you're gone, remember your name, but what is it all worth? In the end, you will face God, and that will be all that matters. Psalm 49, the closest parallel within the Psalms to it is Psalm 73, a psalm that we looked at last summer. If you weren't here for that, you can find that message online. It's much, very much in common between Psalm 49 and Psalm 73. But this is the voice of wisdom. This is the voice of wisdom with a vital and an urgent message for all humanity everywhere. And it's interesting that he says, I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. One of the things that we can learn from these opening lines is that if you have a very important message that you really want people to hear and to be remembered, one of the best things you can do is set it to music, so that it can be sung. We sang In Christ Alone right before the sermon. That's become one of the great hymns of the church, though it was written within the past 20 years. It is sung around the world, and it is remembered. Songs have a powerful impact on the world, for good or for ill. This is illustrated very well in two of the most famous songs that you have heard, and you no doubt have heard repeatedly, that you no doubt probably could sing along with very easily whenever you hear it. And these two songs could not be more different from each other, but they show the power that music can have. And the two songs I have in mind are Amazing Grace by John Newton probably the most sung, performed, and beloved song in the history of the English language. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Many people who don't know the words recognize the tune immediately, and they know Amazing Grace. And the other song that comes to mind is Imagine by John Lennon. Powerfully, beautifully written, and alive from beginning to end. Imagine there's no heaven, no God above us, nothing to live or die for. Imagine all the people living for today. What a lie. What a trap. And so music has this great power. And that's why God's given us this wonderful songbook in the middle of the Bible so that we can hear in a poetic way things that we need to hear that we might shut off if they were presented to us in, should we say, a more straightforward manner. This is not a theology lecture. This is not a news bulletin. It's a song. And it's a song that really is asking questions and giving images to prompt us to think. And the opening question is, why should I fear? Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The psalmist here is in a situation where he's obviously being cheated by those who are around him who are wealthy and who are wicked and who trust in their wealth and who care only about their wealth. We don't know exactly the circumstance of what would have happened, but it's a familiar story if you study the history of the world or you just look around and pay attention to the world today. There are people who are wealthy and who are powerful, and all they care about is getting more wealth and more power for themselves, and they'll take it from anybody they can get it from. And they'll use any means necessary. And so, those who trust in their wealth and the abundance of their riches are wronging the psalmist. Asaph in Psalm 73, which is the closest parallel, he was deeply distressed at the prosperity of the wicked. He didn't know how to account for these very wicked people who hate God and who are rich and who are fat and who have praises of others and people think well of them. Asaph didn't know how to handle that, how to process that until he went to worship God and he discerned their end. And then he got the right perspective on it. Well, here the sons of Korah get this right perspective much earlier, and they just say, why should I fear? Yeah, they might cheat me. Yeah, they might take my money. But ultimately, they're going to face a reality that all of their wealth cannot get them out of. In this life, we know the reality is that wealth can get you special treatment. Certain powerful people will do a lot of things for you if you have enough money. Now it can even buy you a trip into space. In many parts of the world, wealth can buy you a free pass to be corrupt, to steal the land of your neighbor. One of the big problems they have in Haiti that we learned about down there is that there's very little incentive for people in Haiti to improve their land and to grow their businesses and to have that sort of entrepreneurial spirit, because if they get something worth having, it just takes the right person to pay the right amount of money to the right government official, and then all of a sudden men with machine guns show up at your front door knocking and say, you're out, this now belongs to him. That's the reality of life in this world. But not with God. Not with God. You see, no amount of money in the world. You could have the combined wealth of Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk together, and it would be nothing when you're standing face to face with God and you need a ransom for your life. Why do we need a ransom for our lives? That's the issue here in Psalm 49. You don't have enough. You could have all the gold in Fort Knox. You could have all the total value of the S&P 500. You could have it all. And it would not suffice to ransom your life from the power of Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for the afterlife, for Hades, for the realm of the dead. You're going to be dead, and nothing can save you from the clutches of death. Why do we need a ransom to save us from the clutches of death? We live in a culture where people pretend that salvation is kind of an automatic thing. We used to believe, in our culture, there used to be this prominent belief that if you were basically a good person and you did enough good things, and at the end of your life, your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds, God would sort of put your life in a scale and would say, well, yeah, you lied and you cheated and you hated this person and you didn't really worship very much, but hey, you know, you were a decent enough fellow and you gave money to charity and you volunteered at the, you know, this, that, or the other thing. And we'll weigh it out and you get in because you have a little bit more than the bad. I think our culture has moved beyond that point. And now the only qualification to get into heaven is just die, because everybody dies and we always say, well, they're in a better place. Says who? On what authority? How do you know? Psalm 49 tells us that you need someone to ransom you from the power of Sheol. Why? Everyone, high and low, rich and poor, everyone needs someone to ransom them from the power of Sheol. Why? Because the other thing that is universally true of all people save one ever in human history is not only do we die, but we sin. We like to say, well, nobody's perfect. We're only human after all. And that's just nice ways of putting into words the reality that we all know, and that is that we are all sinners. God has made us in his image. He has set us in his creation, and he has given us a very good and very reasonable law. Jesus summarized it this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. After all, he's the one who made you, he's the one who made this world, and he's the one who's given you everything that you enjoy, your life in this world. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. It's the law of love. Who could object to that? Do we keep it? No. If we're honest, we don't keep it for 5 minutes of our lives. We never love God as much as he deserves to be loved. And none of us ever loves our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Instead, we take self-love and we make that the driving force of our lives. We do what we want, when we want, how we want. Oh, we might do nice things for people. We might do good things. We might even sacrifice. But we're doing it on our terms, for our purposes, in the way that we choose. And so it's just, even our doing good is just an extension of self-love. The Bible says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And the Bible also says that the soul that sins will surely die, and the wages of sin is death. What we earn from our sin before a holy God is death. And it doesn't just mean a one-time bodily death. It means this eternal death that is pictured here in Psalm 49, where death shall be your shepherd and where they will never again see light. That's the reality of the consequences of sin. Unless we have someone to ransom us from it. And we can't pay the price ourselves. It's too high. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your good deeds. God's not impressed with your wisdom and your degrees. The French philosopher Voltaire, widely hailed as one of the cleverest men who ever lived, a wonderful, insightful, sarcastic writer, who also got very, very wealthy for himself. He figured out how to use his cleverness to get wealth for himself by working the French lottery system. The French had a national lottery system, and he and a friend of his who were good at math, my dad, spent some time with him yesterday, my dad has a definition for the lottery. The lottery is a tax on people who are bad at math. Just think about that. But Voltaire and his friend were good at math, and they realized that usually the pot that was given out for the winner of the French lottery was more than the price it would cost to buy enough tickets to cover all the possible outcomes. And so they borrowed money and scrimped it together, and they bought enough tickets to cover all the possible outcomes, and they won the lottery. And then they did it again, and then they did it again, and then they did it again, and they ended up winning $500,000 francs, which back then was a lot of money, and he was set for life. So the guy was clever, and he was wealthy, and yet he despised Christianity and the Bible and the church, wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And when he was dying, he was raging in his terminal illness. And he famously offered his doctors half of his wealth if they could only extend his life by 6 months. He said, "If not, I must go to the devil." And he was right. And he did. Psalm 49 tells us that the ransom for a life is too costly. And so when wicked people prosper, even when wealthy or greedy people have cheated you or taken what you have, like the sons of Korah, you have no reason to fear, because no amount of wealth they accumulate can ever be used to save them from the eternal consequences of a life lived in opposition to God. And so, wealth, even wisdom, verses 10 to 12, he that sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Here in verse 12, we get our first occurrence of the refrain that comes up again at the end of the psalm. Man in his pomp. Man in his pomp will not remain. Whatever men have and boast in, that's their pomp. It could be wealth, it could be wisdom, it could be power, it could be pleasure, it could be prestige, renown. Last week we sang about it in Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, one of my favorite sections of any hymn. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. The last line of verse 11 is, though they called lands by their own names, and it reminds me of one of my favorite poems, the classic Ozymandias by Percy Shelley. It's a beautiful, insightful picture of those who conquer the world and name everything after themselves. It goes like this. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear: my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Says it so well. Doesn't matter if you're wealthy, doesn't matter if you're wise, doesn't matter if men sing your praises or fear your judgment, it doesn't matter if you can call yourself King of Kings, the path of those who have foolish confidence, verse 13, after them people approve of their boasts, like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them, in the morning. Remember what we read in Psalm 46 a couple of weeks ago? God will help them when morning dawns. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. The path of those who have foolish confidence. What is foolish confidence? Foolish confidence is having confidence in anything that you are able to produce. Doesn't matter what it is. If you have confidence in your work, if you have confidence in your words, if you have confidence in your intelligence, if you have confidence in your morality, if you have confidence in your accomplishments, if you have confidence in your physical prowess, if you have confidence in anything that you produce, it is a foolish confidence because you are but a breath. You are but smoke, grass. These are the metaphors God uses for earthly human existence. Some people live to be remembered by others. They think, well, if I make a mark on the world, if I leave the world a better place than I found it, I'll leave my mark on the world and people will remember me after I'm gone. That's nearly impossible to accomplish, for one thing. It's much harder than becoming a famous rock star or even a YouTube millionaire. It is very, very hard. You think about it. How many rich, powerful, famous, wealthy people have there been in the history of the world, and how many of them are still remembered? I'll give you one little quiz to test you. There have been 46 men who have been president of the United States. How many of them can you name? And that's not a mocking of how little you know your U.S. history. That's a reality of most people don't remember Millard Fillmore, even though he was the most powerful man in the country in his day. But that's not the point Psalm 49 is making. It's actually more profound. Even if people do remember you, even if everyone after you boasts of how great you were, even if for generations they sing your praises, what difference is that going to make to you, where you are? Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death will be their shepherd. Death. The Greek translation of this verse, which is the Bible that the early church used, death is Thanatos, which is the name of the Greek god for death. And by the way, that's where the name Thanos comes from. Death will be their shepherd. What a contrast to the opening of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. You realize the Bible tells you that forever and ever one of those two statements will be true of you? You will either sing forever, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or you will live in the reality forever when death will be your shepherd. Boy, that's bleak. Where's the hope? Where is the hope in this hopeless picture? It is in, of course, the most wonderful words of Scripture, but God. Verse 15, in two short lines, gives us the totality of the gospel. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. But God changes everything. No one can possibly pay the ransom price for another. It's just too costly for any human being to afford. But God will ransom my soul. God alone has infinite wealth because he is alone of infinite worth. And that's why God had to become man. That's why Jesus has to be true God and true man, the God-man. The reason is very simple. Man owes God the debt for our sin. It's human debt. It's man's debt to God. So man must pay it. And yet, it is an infinite debt, because our sins are an offense against an infinite God. I've given you this analogy before, I think, but if I were to go in to the Louvre and I were to set fire to the Mona Lisa, I would be in real trouble, because I would have destroyed a priceless work of art. And if they demanded that I make restitution, there would be no way for me to possibly restore what I had done because it was irreplaceable and priceless. God's glory is priceless. God's love is priceless. And that is what we have rebelled against. That is what we have defaced. That is what we have denied. That is what we have rejected. And is an infinite offense against an infinitely glorious and holy and loving God. Man has done the sin and incurred the debt, and yet man is unable to pay. And so we needed a man who was of infinite worth and yet was sinlessly holy himself. One who had incurred no debt for himself so that he could pay the debt for another. That's why, by the way, in verses 7 and 8, the language is put, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price for his life, for the ransom for their life is costly and can never suffice. The psalmist is putting into our mind the idea that there would be someone who could come along and pay the ransom for us in our place. But no one has enough money, no one has enough worth. Only one, Jesus Christ, was sinlessly holy. He never incurred any debt against God. He fulfilled the law perfectly in every thought, word, and deed. He pleased his Father. He always loved God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He always loved his neighbor as himself. He was the living embodiment of the righteousness of God. And because he was God in the flesh, his life was of infinite value, worth more than all the wealth of the world piled high and times a million. Jesus is of infinite worth. And he said, though I have done no wrong, my life is of infinite worth, and I know it's the only thing that can pay the debt of my people, so I will pay it. And he voluntarily laid down his life. That's how God, you see, for the psalmist's perspective, he says, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. But we now live on this side of the cross. God has ransomed our soul from the power of Sheol. And what is the result of that? He will receive me. That's the true hope of every believer. You know, that's what makes heaven, heaven, is that God himself receives you into his home, into his presence forever. It's not the pearly gates or the streets of gold or even the great food at the wedding feast. As wonderful as those pictures are, what makes heaven heaven is that God Almighty says to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He will receive me. He will receive me. So we have the whole gospel here. Who is our only hope? God. What will God do for us? He will ransom our soul. Why does our soul need to be ransomed? Because we're under the power of Sheol because of our sin. And what will being ransomed by God mean for us? He will receive me. And verses 16 to 20 give us the so what. How does that change the way you live? How does that change your Monday morning, your Tuesday afternoon? Well, verses 16 to 20 tell us that if we know this truth, if we know this reality, we should be completely free from fear and envy of the wealthy and powerful. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perished. These final lines have the last word for both believer and unbeliever, both for those who have walked in self-confidence and are rejecting the Lord, and for those who have been ransomed by the Lord and who are hearing him. For the believer, the message is very clear. Be not afraid. And by implication, do not envy. In other words, don't sweat it. Your treasure isn't in this world. You might accumulate lots of stuff for yourself. And you know what that means? It just means your kids are going to have more boxes to go through after you're gone. It doesn't matter. You could have nothing and be wealthier than the whole Forbes wealthy list combined. Because you have an eternal home and an eternal treasure and an eternal Father who loves you. But for those who don't know the Lord, who are not walking in his ways, the message is equally clear. Whatever goal you set for this life, you may become rich, you may become educated, the glory of your house may increase, but when you die, you will carry nothing away. The Egyptian pharaohs used to bury themselves with all the wealth they could possibly accumulate because they thought that they would be able to use it in the afterlife. And what happened? Grave robbers came and stole it all within a few years of their deaths for almost all of them. You don't take it with you. If you don't know the Lord, you will never again see light. You will perish. And if that sounds bleak, it is. It's more bleak than my words could ever depict. But there's hope. But God. There's hope. But God. Turn to him. Trust in him. Let him be the but God that interrupts the flow of your life and completely turns the trajectory of your life. But God. How do you turn to him? Only by faith, trusting in him and in the ransom he paid and not in yourself and anything you've done. Don't come to God making promises. One of the biggest mistakes people make is, oh Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. Oh Lord, if I can get away with this, just I'll be good. I'll put extra money now. God doesn't want anything from you. You don't have anything he needs. He gave you everything in the first place. Quit trying to bargain with him and just give in to him. You're the Lord. I'm not. You're the Savior. I'm the sinner. You're the Redeemer. I'm the one who needs ransom. You're the help. I'm the helpless. You're the giver. I need to receive. It's only by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What does it mean to believe? I think Romans 10:9-13 gives it as clear as any passage. What does it mean to trust him? What does it mean to believe in him? This. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Turn to him. Trust him. And call upon him. And he will save you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a privilege and a joy it is to be able to call you Father in heaven, because you've ransomed my soul from the power of Sheol. Father, I pray that all of us who are here would know the joy of that ransom, of that forgiveness, of that freedom, of that release. Would know the joy of the expectation that when this life is over, you will receive us into the joy of the Lord. I pray that you would turn the hearts of any who do not know you and strengthen the hearts of those who do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.